Good morning and welcome to this, our morning service of worship. And indeed it is our communion service of worship. There are just a few announcements I bring to the attention of the congregation before we begin our worship. First of all, our midweek meeting is to be held in the church hall this Tuesday at 7:30 p.m. The catechism question for study is in G.I. Williamson's study guide is number 99. This evening, the evening worship service is to be our service of thanksgiving in the church hall at 6:30 p.m. and preceded by a time of prayer at 5:45 p.m. Following this evening service, there is a cup of tea afterwards and opportunity for some fellowship. On Wednesday, a statutory meeting of the Western Presbytery is to take place in our church hall beginning 7:30 p.m. And then next Lord's Day, the Sabbath School is to meet at 10:30 a.m. DV, prayer time in the church hall at 11 and worship service here at 11:30 a.m. The evening worship service is to be conducted in our church hall at 6:30 p.m. next Lord's Day, preceded by a time of prayer at 5:45 p.m. The events calendar for the month of February will be mailed out to the majority of the members tomorrow. For those who are not on email, if you say to me, I'll be able to provide you with a printed copy of the events calendar. These are all the announcements, so let us now begin our worship to Almighty God. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. We sing praise to God from Psalm number 115 and stanzas 1 and 2, followed by stanzas 10 and 11. So that's the first two stanzas, followed by the final two stanzas of the psalm. The words are in pages 284 and 285 in our Psalters. We're using the tune Huddersfield, number 99. In stanza 1, we read, O not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your own name, give the glory for your faithfulness and for your steadfast love. Our chief goal, and the chief goal of all people, ought to be to glorify God and not to glorify themselves. And if all men did that, this world would be a very different place. It would be a much better place than we know it to be. In stanza 10, we see one reason why God should be glorified by all people. The psalmist says, the highest heavens are the Lord's, but earth to man he gave. God is the God of the heavens and the earth. He created them all, but he has given the earth to man to be a steward of the earth. But man is to acknowledge God's creative work in making the earth, and is to glorify him as a consequence. God knows his own people who seek to glorify him. He takes note of them, and he distinguishes them from those who seek their own glory, as we see in stanza 11. The dead who down to silence go, they do not praise the Lord. But we will bless the Lord both now and always. Praise the Lord. Psalm 115, we sing in praise to God, stanzas 1 and 2, followed by stanzas 10 and 11. And we remain standing at the close of our praise for prayer. Let us praise God.
Oh,
Our Father in heaven, we say from our hearts, O not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your own name give the glory, for your faithfulness and for your steadfast love. We realize, Lord God, that there is nothing in us that is worthy of any merit, any kindness from you. You, O Lord, should receive all the glory because you are full of mercy and grace and truth. We are so sinful. We are so far removed from you, apart from your grace. Lord, we confess our sins to you. We acknowledge that we fail you day and daily, that we do not love you as we ought to love you. We find it easier to be preoccupied with self than to draw close to you and to Christ Jesus, your Son. Lord, it is good that we come to worship once a week at least, and even more often. And we thank you, O God, that that act in itself causes us to draw close to you. It inspires us to turn away from the things of this world and to come near to you and to seek your face and to know your grace. Father, we thank you for this day of worship. We thank you for the prospect later in our worship to partake of the Lord's Supper. We pray your blessing, O God, upon all who partake of that supper. We pray your blessing upon this whole worship service. We ask, dear God, that you will bless our praise, that you, O God, will bless the reading and the preaching of your word. May you be very present in our midst by your Spirit. May you give power from on high to the preacher to preach, to the hearer to hear, and grant, O God, that each one will know true blessing this day. Lord our God, we pray for those who cannot be here today due to illness, especially if that is due to the COVID virus. We pray that you'll be very near to them. We know there are a few families in that situation. We ask that you will help them and be gracious to them and grant them a good recovery. We pray for those who are aged and are not able to be out today. We ask that you'll be with them where they are also. So Lord, hear our petitions that we bring before you. Hear these thoughts of our hearts. And may you further bless us. May you, O Lord God, help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us now turn in God's holy word to Paul's letter to the Ephesians and to chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. It is a very, very rich part of God's word. And part of the chapter speaks about the redemption God's people have in Christ. When we think of the cross, one of the main themes of the cross is that of redemption. This is what Christ was doing in dying on the cross. He was redeeming a people to be his own. Ephesians chapter 1 from verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Amen. Let us once again sing praise to God, and we turn now to Psalm number 32, and we're singing stanzas 1 and 2, followed by stanzas 5 and 6. We find the words on page 59 and 60. Psalm 32, stanzas 1 and 2, followed by stanzas 5 and 6. We use the tune Crimen number 71. In Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul reassures the believers who were in Ephesus that being in Christ, they were forgiven all their sins. Forgiveness of sins is what the psalmist David in this psalm sees as a great blessing. Look at what he says in the first two stanzas. How blessed is the man to whom has freely pardoned been all the transgressions he has done, and covered is his sin. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit is not found deceit or treachery. For anyone to be forgiven by God, Christ must be acknowledged as the one through whom that forgiveness can be granted. David looked forward to Christ. We look back. We look back to the cross of Christ. And through Christ and through his death on the cross, we are forgiven. if we believe in him. There must be contrition of heart, there must be confession, there must be repentance of sin. Look at what the psalmist says in stanza 5. I have confessed to you, I have acknowledged all my sin, and likewise my iniquity I have not hid within. That was how the psalmist could have such assurance at the beginning of the psalm that he had been pardoned. He had confessed his sin, and he had repented of his sin, and he had the knowledge of forgiveness. So it is with the people of God still. When they confess their sins through Christ, God is able and willing to forgive them their sins. Psalm number 32, stanzas 1 and 2, followed by stanzas 5 and 6. Let us praise God. Word to that passage in Ephesians that we read in Ephesians chapter 1, and we're simply looking at one verse of the whole chapter, and it is a verse that specifically speaks about redemption. Verse 7, here the Apostle Paul says to the Ephesians, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his graces, of his grace. In him we have redemption, says the apostle. During the lockdowns of over the last couple of years, a number of prosecutions were brought against members of the public for breaking social distancing rules. And now the Partygate scandal at number 10 Downing Street and other places in Whitehall have been receiving a lot of news coverage. In addition to exposing hypocrisy at government level of one law for certain politicians and another law for everyone else, the scandal has also highlighted the fact that there is an outcry of injustice in society when the law is not equally applied. At the social and individual level, we crave for justice when it's apparent that a grave injustice has been done. It's in our nature to have justice and to see it being carried out. In a hit and run accident, it's not just the police who want the perpetrator caught and brought to justice. The general public do as well. And when the perpetrator is found and is brought before the judge, then the people are at peace because they know justice has been done. We have a desire for justice, an innate desire for justice, because we are creatures created in the image of God. And God is a God of justice. Something of his characteristic of justice is reflected in all human beings. But the problem for us is God's standards of justice are far higher than any human judge's standards of justice. We've all sinned against God. And many people think of their sins as trivial, but God doesn't. All sin is a serious matter to God. God is perfect in holiness, and heaven is a perfect place. God can't just let anyone into his heaven. Justice must be carried out, and justice demands that sinners be condemned to a lost eternity. And God, knowing this, and at the same time out of love for sinners, that he would not in his justice condemn every single one of them to a lost eternity, provided a way for them to be set free from the consequences of their sins. And yet he, God, would still be just in not punishing them. At the very core of this great plan of God's is one word, the word that we see in this seventh verse of Ephesians chapter 1, the word redemption. It's a very important word, a key word in the Bible, and it's central to the gospel message. If we take redemption out of the gospel, we are left with no gospel at all. No way to be reconciled with God or made right with God. No hope of eternal life. There is only condemnation from God, because that is in keeping with his justice. No one can go to heaven without redemption. That's how essential redemption is in relation to our eternal well-being. Without redemption, we cannot be saved to eternal life. Leaders and adherents of non-Christian religions who ignore or think little of this truth do not understand the extent of our problem. Our sin separates us from God, who is holy and just. In this verse, we see that it's possible for a person to be redeemed. And we see that redemption is through a particular person. Paul, addressing the believers in the church at Ephesus, says, "In him we have redemption." In him we have redemption. So redemption is through a particular person. And here we consider, first of all, the Christ who can redeem. The Christ who can redeem. Christ is the person Paul is referring to when he says, In him we have redemption. This is an exclusive statement. Paul is stating that it is in Christ alone that anyone can have redemption. There is no other person through whom we can be saved from the condemnation that is our due from a God who is just and holy. It is only through Christ. How exactly does this redemption work that Christ alone can give? What is it anyway? What is redemption? It's not a particularly common word in the world today. It's common in Christian circles, but we need to be clear what redemption actually is. One of the best ways I can describe it is to give you an illustration by means of a little anecdote. A minister once saw a young boy carrying a birdcage with five little sparrows in the cage, and the boy had somehow caught these birds and caged them. And the minister asked the boy what he planned to do with the birds. And the boy said, "I'm just going to mess around with them, but I'll probably end up giving them to my cat when I'm finished with them." And so the minister had an idea. He asked the boy if he would mind selling the birds to him. And the boy was very surprised by the offer, and he said to the minister, "Well, these birds aren't really worth anything." The minister said, "It doesn't matter. How much do you want for them?" So the boy gave him a price of £5. "Give me £5 and I'll give you these birds." So the minister paid the money and he took the cage. And the boy asked, "What are you going to do with the birds, sir?" The minister said, "I'm going to let them go." And then the boy exclaimed, "Well, why would you do that?" The minister said, "Well, that's why I bought them. I want to set them free. You see," he said to the boy, "this illustrates what Jesus, our Redeemer, did for people when he came to this earth and he died. He found us trapped by the devil in the cage of sin and locked by the law. He paid a great price to purchase us so that he could set us free." And that's what redemption is. To redeem means to rescue from captivity and bondage and to liberate by paying a price or ransom. A ransom is paid to rescue someone who's been kidnapped and is being held hostage. And the anecdote, the minister redeemed the birds from being given to a cat to eat. The cost to him was £5 to buy and to release those birds. In a similar way, Christ has purchased redemption for sinners in order to set them free from condemnation for their sins, only at a much higher cost, as the verse makes clear. The verse continues, "In him we have redemption through his blood." Through his blood. And so from the Christ who can redeem, we see here secondly, the cost of the believer's redemption. It's a great cost. Obviously, this verse is telling us that for Christ to redeem sinners, it cost him his life. It was through the shedding of his blood unto death that sinners like us could be redeemed. That's what it took for redemption to be accomplished for sinners like us. Christ's death was not by natural causes, nor was it a quick death. It was a violent, slow, and most painful death. The death of the cross. Not a particular death we're familiar with in these days. It's not a death that is used. It's not a means of death or a mode of death that is used any longer. Death by crucifixion was considered one of the most brutal and shameful modes of death. The Romans used it for 500 years until crucifixion was abolished by Constantine the First in the 4th century AD. It was applied mostly to slaves, disgraced soldiers, to Christians and foreigners, and only very, very rarely to Roman citizens. It was used on Christ, who was innocent, and you had to be an extremely bad criminal in order to be crucified on a cross. But it was used on Christ, who was innocent. He had committed no crime and no sin. It was a great injustice for him to be put to death at all, never mind being put to death on a cross. Except that there was a great purpose in his being put to death on a cross. In his dying and in shedding his innocent blood on the cross at Calvary, he was accomplishing something truly great. He was doing what needed to be done in order to redeem sinners. And God was pleased to accept his son's death as the punishment that sinners deserve, as the ransom price for sinners to be redeemed, set free, liberated, saved from being eternally punished for their sins. On the cross, their sins were credited to Christ's account, and his righteousness was credited to their account. That was the great transaction that took place on that middle cross on Calvary, on which Christ hung so long ago. Christ died as a substitute for sinners. Now, I know I'm speaking to an audience which knows all of this. This is what we know. This is basic to our understanding of the gospel and how it works. But we should never become so familiar with the redemption Christ has purchased for us that we cease to be amazed by it. It does us good to hear it again and again and again. It's always good to visit the cross again and again by faith and be reminded afresh of what Christ has done for us. As we contemplate what he has done for us, our love for him ought to be stirred up. We ought to recommit ourselves to greater zeal to live for him as we look afresh at that great redemption. As we see how Christ bled there to death so that I could be forgiven all my wretched sins. We also need to be sure this redemption is applied to us. To whom does it apply? Well, it doesn't apply to everyone. Whilst there's power in the blood of Christ to redeem everyone on this earth, redemption is not effectual for everyone. Not all will be redeemed. Christ has not atoned for the sins of every single person in this world. If he had atoned for all the sins of everyone in the world, then everyone would go to heaven. We know that is not the case. Christ's blood is powerful to redeem those who believe in him as the Redeemer. It's as simple as that. Redemption is applied by faith. Faith that confesses that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and is the only Redeemer of souls. Do you believe that he is? That's what you need to believe if you're to be redeemed. Anyone who doesn't believe that is not redeemed at all. There are people who say that Christ's death on the cross was a tragic accident. And such people, I'm afraid, have completely lost the whole plot and purpose of the gospel. They don't see the necessity of the cross of Christ. They don't see Christ as the Redeemer. And while they don't believe in him, they are accountable to God for their sins. And if they continue in unbelief to their dying day, they'll have to pay the price for their own sins forever, because Christ certainly hasn't paid that price for them. Not if they haven't believed. And that leads us to consider from this verse the chief benefit to sinners of the believer's redemption. We've seen from this verse the Christ who can redeem, the cost of the believer's redemption, and then we see thirdly the consequence of the believer's redemption. There are, of course, a number of consequences of the believer's redemption, but the main consequence, and the one that's mentioned here in the verse, is forgiveness. For in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. The forgiveness of sins. Since our sins prevent us from being acceptable to God, since our sins prevent us from being given eternal life, forgiveness of sins is absolutely essential. If our sins can be forgiven, then God can accept us and we can be given eternal life. Because if our sins are forgiven, God looks upon us as clean, as though we had no sin. If you know you've offended someone, aren't you so relieved when you've confessed your offense to them and they in turn have forgiven you? It's only when you're forgiven that you can again have peace. While you know you've done this wrong thing or said this thing that has offended that person, that's hurt that person, it's going around in your mind, it's troubling your conscience, and you can't have peace. But once you've spoken to them, and they've spoken to you, and they've said, "I forgive you," it's all over. There's peace. And how much more serious to have offended God, and all have offended God. We have all sinned against him, and yet so many will not acknowledge their sins or confess them and seek forgiveness at the cross of Christ, where they can be cleansed and forgiven. To not believe in Christ itself is sin. To expect God to forgive you at the end of your life without you ever having personally believed that Christ died on the cross to redeem you is a sin. You need forgiveness, and you can only have forgiveness through the cross of Christ. His grace is powerful enough, it is rich enough for you, for your sins to be covered. The full verse says, "For in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." Christ doesn't forgive begrudgingly. It is according to the riches of his grace. He is able to say, "I can do this. I have a treasure trove of grace, of riches. And he willingly forgets. But if you reject his grace, if you reject the forgiveness he offers, then there is no redemption for you. For you who have found forgiveness of sins, the Lord's Supper is an occasion for reflecting on and thanking God for your redemption in Christ. And the forgiveness in Christ that has made your redemption possible. What blessed redemption. What precious redemption. Love it. Appreciate it. Enjoy it. Thank God for it. Love Christ who has given it to you. Honor him because of it. You are Christ. You are Christ's and he is yours. You're safe for eternity, whatever happens to you in this life. Christ is the only one who can redeem your soul. He has done so at great cost, and the consequence of your redemption is that you are forgiven. And that's what will really count in the end. Amen. Let us stand as we join together in prayer. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the great and the wonderful redemption that Christ has purchased for us with his own blood. We realize that the cost of this redemption was very, very deep, very costly for the Lord Jesus. Not just a death, but a very cruel death, so that he shed his blood until he eventually died. It also involved, as we learned last Sabbath evening, great humiliation while he lived. He went through all of this so that he could be the Redeemer, that it would be possible for us to know redemption and be saved to eternal life. And so we return thanks to you, O God. We thank you for the consequence of that redemption, forgiveness of sins, so that we appear holy before you and righteous, as though we did not have any sin. We thank you for that great exchange that took place when Christ died on the cross. His imputing his righteousness to us, and us, O Lord, parting with our sin as it was imputed to Christ. And we thank you that that was the punishment he endured for our sakes. Help us, Lord, to appreciate all of this. We thank you for it, and we pray, O Lord, that you'll help us to love you more dearly as a result. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us sing praise to God from Psalm number 130, 130a, and stanzas 1 to 5 of the Psalm. So it's all of the Psalm. Psalm 130a, stanzas 1 to 5 on page 326. The tune is Aurelia, number 230. It's towards the end of this Psalm that the psalmist specifically speaks about redemption in stanza 5. Redemption in abundance is to be found with him, and he himself will Israel from all his sins redeem. These words speak prophetically of Christ. It is with him that redemption in abundance is found, as we have seen from our study of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. So Psalm 130a, stanzas 1 to 5, we stand as we sing praise to God, and I would ask the elders as we come to the close of the singing of the psalm to please come forward to the front here. Let us praise God. As the congregation knows, it is usually our custom to give out and then to receive back tokens at our communion service. We also know that due to the ongoing pandemic, Session took the decision some time ago not to administer tokens, so we're not having tokens collected today. In the partaking of the Lord's Supper, we invite members of other congregations of our denomination to join with us, and we also invite believers who are members in good standing in other churches and whose credible profession of faith is known to the session also to partake of the Lord's Supper with us today. In the Reformed Presbyterian Church, the terms of admission to the Lord's Supper are one and the same as our terms of membership, and these are as follows. I accept the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as the Word of God and the only infallible rule of faith and practice. Secondly, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, supreme in church and state, and on independence on divine grace, I take him as my Saviour and Lord. The third term applies to Reformed Presbyterians only. I promise by divine grace to show a teachable and submissive spirit to the teaching of Holy Scripture as set forth in the testimony of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland. And then fourthly, I promise that by the help of the Holy Spirit, I will endeavour to live a life consistent with my profession. On the basis of your profession of faith in Jesus Christ and adherence to these terms of admission to the Lord's table, the Fochen Session invites you to partake of the Lord's Supper. Now, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we know, is instituted by Christ himself in a number of places in Scripture. We find words of divine institution in the Gospel according to Mark in chapter 14 and verses 12 to 26. And it's from there that I'm going to read God's word today. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'Teacher, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us." So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. In the evening he came with the 12. Now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." And they began to be sorrowful and say to him one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" He answered and said to them, "It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes, just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. I want just to say a few words, not from that passage just now, but from a couple of verses in Matthew chapter 6 and verses 14 and 15. They are words about forgiveness, and I was mentioning in the sermon that forgiveness, as we saw from Ephesians 1 and verse 7, is one of the main consequences of our redemption. But forgiveness of sins is not something that's cheap. We've also seen that it came at great cost to Christ. It cost him his life. Forgiveness of sins isn't for those who are hard-hearted and who are not willing themselves to forgive. Christ in Matthew chapter 6 and verses 14 and 15 says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you." These words are a warning to any who may practice a certain easy believism, a claim that because I say I believe in Christ, therefore I am redeemed by Christ. We see from these words, it's not just a matter of words, and not just a matter of saying that I believe in Christ. There must also be the reflection of that belief in our actions. We must be the kind of people who are ready and willing to forgive others who sin against us. Forgiving those who offend or hurt you is the evidence of your redemption. Should anyone come to the Lord's table to eat of the body and drink of the blood of Christ, and yet at the same time hold a grudge against someone, not forgiving them for some offence, then according to what Christ says here in Matthew chapter 6, that at very least calls into question the reality of your own forgiveness. And if you're not forgiven by God, then that also means you're not yet redeemed. So the Lord's Supper, it is for those who are redeemed. Before we come to the Lord's table, we are to examine ourselves, and we're to be as sure as we can be that we're not holding some grudge against someone, unwilling to forgive them, or that we're not holding on to some pet sin and we're not prepared to let go of it. To come eating and drinking in that way is to eat and drink condemnation to ourselves. It's to eat and drink in an unacceptable and an unworthy manner. So let each one examine himself, examine herself, discerning the Lord's body as you eat and drink of the bread and the wine. And that way you will receive blessing, and you will receive true spiritual nourishment. Let us join together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for forgiveness through Christ. Lord God, we thank you for the privilege we have to partake of Christ's body and his blood. Not in any kind of carnal sense, not in a literal sense, but in a spiritual sense. And Lord, we take these elements that are before us here this day, bread and wine. And Lord, we ask that you would use them for a holy and sanctifying use, not for an ordinary use. We realize, Lord, that they are just bread and wine. But in this sacrament, they become more than just bread and wine. They represent the very body and blood of the Lord Jesus. Christ's body broken for our sins, his blood shed for the remission of our sins. And therefore, Lord, as we eat and drink, may we do so in faith, truly believing in what Christ has done for us. And may we be spiritually nourished as a result of all of this. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. On that evening when the disciples of the Lord Jesus and Christ himself were seated together in the upper room, Christ took bread and he broke it before his disciples and he gave it to them to eat. In like manner, we take this bread and break it and give it to you. Jesus had given the bread to his disciples, he told them to take it and to eat it, saying, "This do in remembrance of me." Let us take this bread and eat it in like manner. In like manner, after supper, the Lord Jesus took the wine and he distributed it to his disciples. So we too take this wine and give it to you. Jesus said to his disciples, "This is my blood of the new covenant. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it new in my Father's kingdom." Let us drink. want to close with just a few words again, now from those verses in Mark chapter 14, verses 22, the second part, and verse 24 as well. The Lord Jesus says, "Take, eat, this is my body." And then he says, "This is my blood of the new covenant." We know, don't we, that Christ didn't mean to eat and drink his body literally or in any carnal sense, but in a spiritual sense. Just as when Christ earlier said he was the bread of life that had come down from heaven, he didn't mean that he was literal bread. He was giving us a picture, and is here also in Mark chapter 14, giving us a picture to help us understand what he gives to the one who trusts in him. Just as bread satisfies our physical appetite, Christ satisfies our spiritual appetite. When we eat bread, it goes inside our bodies. The bread, in a sense, becomes attached to us. It becomes a very part of us. And as we feed on Christ by faith, he is in us. He is united to us. He is a very part of us. And when we take a drink, likewise, that drink goes inside us. It quenches our thirst. It refreshes us. It provides certain benefits to our bodies, nutrients to our bodies. In the same way, when we partake of Christ's blood represented by wine, our spiritual thirst is quenched. We are spiritually refreshed. We receive benefits from partaking of Christ's blood. As we've seen, the main benefits are forgiveness of sins and redemption. And these benefits are received in the crucifixion and death of Christ. At Calvary, the wine bottle was opened and the wine was poured out for the benefits of all who are Christ's. His blood shed there for the forgiveness and the redemption of his people. As you have eaten and drunk of Christ's body and blood by faith, you're reminded of what Christ has done for you. And as you tarry at the cross, see what great love the Father has for you. What love Christ has for you, that he allowed his body to be broken for you, allowed his blood to be shed for you, all of this to the point of death, so that you could be forgiven and you could be redeemed. All that's left for you to do is give thanks to Christ for such mercy and grace, praise him for his love, and bow before him in submission to him, believing that you have in him a wonderful Saviour. Amen. We close our service by singing Praise to God from Psalm number 49, and it's stanzas 5 to 7, followed by stanza 10, and the tune is Hendon number 234. In stanza 5, we see mention of redemption once again, another psalm that mentions redemption specifically. We see also reference to the cost of it. Soul's redemption costly is. Money never could buy this, that from death you will be free, and decay will never see. £1 billion couldn't buy redemption. It took the death of Christ for that. And so the psalmist goes on. And in stanza 10, he says, "But God will redeem my soul. He will surely keep me whole from the power of the grave he himself will me receive. He's really making a comparison there between himself and others who have not found this redemption in Christ. It's only certain people who are redeemed, those who commit their lives to Christ and believe that he died as a substitute for sinners. Psalm number 49, stanzas 5 to 7, followed by stanza 10. We stand as we sing praise and remain standing for prayer and the benediction. Let us praise God. Father in heaven, we thank you for this supper that we have partaken of. We thank you for the bread and the wine representing the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for what these emblems themselves represent, even redemption and forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Lord our God, we thank you for your great plan of salvation. We thank you that Christ is the true and the only Redeemer of souls. We thank you that not only did he die, but that he rose again, conquering death, and is at the right hand of the Father, and thus is well qualified to redeem. We thank you that he forgives in accordance with the riches of his grace. There is no possibility that he might not be able, or that he might not be powerful enough. All power is at his disposal. And so, Lord, we are privileged. We know all we need to do is to come before you and Christ in faith and trust in him and in his work of redemption. Continue with us this day, O Lord, until we meet again, and bless us throughout the day. Give us the assurance that you love us, that we are forgiven. And now, in accordance with the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, and in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, may each one of you know true blessing in him this day, and indeed throughout the day and always. Amen.